Syntech CD Productions, bringing the sounds of Islam to you.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi, wa baraka wa sallama tasliman kathiran ila yawmiddin. Amma ba'd, faqad qala Allahu tabaraka wa ta'ala fi al-Qur'an al-Majid wa al-Furqan al-Hamid, wa antum al-a'launa in kuntum mu'mineen. Currently, the situation that many Muslims see themselves in, and we look around to see what to make of our situation and the circumstance of the Muslims. All it requires is a look back into the history of Islam. Many people, when we pick up a book on the history, we first go to the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and rightly so. Sometimes following that, we will proceed on to the lives of the Sahaba, the Khulafa radiyallahu anhum. What is also beneficial is to then go further and to look at the different generations of Muslims and to see how Islam fared in the different areas of the world. Many different rulers passed. Many a challenge did Islam have to face. Many problems were dealt with by the Muslims. And hardly a problem can come up today that in some way or the other, the Muslims may have dealt with it before. Of course, the intensity might be different. The colouring of it may be different. Some characteristics may differ. But in general, in essence, we've dealt with many fitan. We've dealt with many trials, tribulations. We've dealt with many issues in the past. And sometimes history provides a guidance for us, provides a lesson for us. It provides the reasons for why people go through what they go through, why a people go through what they go through. Today we look in the 7th century, where one of the worst challenges the Muslim world faced. It was something that they had never faced before. It was something that threatened to wipe Islam off the face of this earth. Now, you can imagine that for 6 centuries, from the time of the Sahaba, from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, followed by the glorious time of Umar radiyallahu an, Uthman and Ali radiyallahu anhum, followed by Muawiyah radiyallahu an, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, and so forth, until Salahuddin regaining Jerusalem, which was just before this time, around the 6th century. Salahuddin, after 90 or so years of the occupation of Jerusalem, they rode to victory into the city of Jerusalem and regained it for Islam. Just after this, Islam was now confronted with another danger. This was one of the greatest dangers that they had ever faced before. This was the Tatars. Many of us may have heard about the Tatars. They literally swept through many of the lands of the Muslims faster than anybody else had before. And with such severity, without mercy, completely tearing everything apart on their way. Why did they do this? What was the cause of this? That's what we're going to look at today. So, what we will be looking at today is, number one, the causes for the destruction meted out by the Tatars, the reasons for this, and thereafter the second phase, which is the conversion of the Tatars to Islam, and for them becoming great propagators and preachers of this religion, which gives us a great hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, everything is in His hands. And He tests us in different ways. So there's many lessons, inshallah, to be learnt. So the immediate cause of this invasion of the Tatars can be attributed to the folly and the mistake of one king, of one ruler of the Muslim lands, Sultan Khwarizm Shah. One mistake of his could be considered the immediate cause of the Tatars coming into the Muslim lands. Inshallah, I'll describe the events in more detail later. But although this was the trigger for it, however, the folly of one king and Islam, the Muslims all over the Muslim world had to undergo such savagery because of the folly of one king, that's not the nature of how people are destroyed. That's not how people are attacked. That's not how nations come under attack. There are more causes than that, especially when we're talking about Islam, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has His attention and has His mercy upon the Muslims. So what was it then that caused this destruction to take place? Let us look at the Muslim world at that time. What was taking place in the different areas of the Muslim lands? If we look at the Bani Israel, the history of the Israelites, and the days of glory for them, the days of destruction for them, then the days of glory again, Jerusalem being demolished, desecrated, the masjid being desecrated, so much so that the Prophet came and said, how is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala going to revive this? And thereafter Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts him to sleep, and then he wakes up after 100 years, and he sees that Jerusalem is a lively, bustling city again. So the ups and downs of any nation, we look at that, we can learn a lesson from the Quran and look at our problems and the problems of the Muslim lands. So if we study the Muslim lands at that time, we will notice that the political, moral, social condition of the Muslims in those days was not what it had been before, was not what it used to be. After Salahuddin Ayyubi, after he passed away, he had managed to bring together and consolidate the different areas and the different rulers of the Muslim lands that had split up. Because this was the time of the Abbasids. The Abbasids were the rulers of the Muslim lands. But slowly, slowly, parts of the Muslim world had detached themselves. The Mamluks, the Ghurids, and other people had claimed their own area for themselves and detached themselves from Baghdad, which was the Darul Khilafa of the Abbasids. Salahuddin Ayyubi, to regain Jerusalem, he had brought many of the leaders back together and tried to realign himself with Baghdad, with the Caliphate. After he passed away, his whole domain was then split up again, unfortunately, taken over by his grandchildren and other relatives of his, who began to rule different areas and began to fight among themselves. And this is one of the biggest problems, that when a group or a nation fight between themselves, then this is one of the worst types of destructions. In fact, some of them would seek assistance from the Crusaders, who their forefather had just thrown out and evicted from Jerusalem, against their own brethren, against the leader of another area. So much of the Muslim world was in chaos at that time. Scholars write that there was hardly any peace or tranquility to be gained anywhere in the Muslim lands. Peace and tranquility was absent, had been lost. Along with this, many epidemics hit the Muslim world. A fertile country like Egypt in those days became so devastated by war between Al-Malik Al-Adil, which means the just king, and his nephew Al-Malik Al-Afdal, the superior king, that when the Nile flooded in 597, a severe famine overtook the people. So much so that it led to cannibalism. Humans eating other humans. People were dying in such large numbers that they had to be buried without a shroud. Abu Shama, who's a historian, he writes that Sultan Al-Malik Al-Adil provided 220,000 shrouds in 1 month alone. People began to consume the flesh of dogs and other human beings without any revulsion eventually. Ibn Kathir relates that soon all the children were eaten. Ibn Kathir, in his Al-Bidayah wa Nihaya, which is one of the histories of Islam, he writes that after all the children were eaten, people began to eat adults. Allah was calling upon the people to sincerely repent and mend their ways. This was followed by severe earthquakes in other parts of the Muslim world. In Syria, Asia Minor, Iraq, Nablus and the surrounding areas, 20,000 people were crushed under fallen homes. Another historian writes in Mir'atul Zaman that it was actually 1,100,000 people that died in that earthquake. Along with the natural calamities, more conflicts, more internal feuds, so much so that in 601, even in the Arabian Peninsula, two chiefs belonging to the same family, Qatada Husayni and Salim Husayni, Qatada Husayni from Makkah, Salim Husayni from Medina, locked in a hotly contested battle from the same family. In 603, the Ghurids of Afghanistan and the rulers of Khawarizm. Now this is more into the Persian and above the Transox area, Mawara'un Nahr you call that, where today Bukhara, Samarkand, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, we're talking about that area. All of that area had come under Islam. That's where Imam Bukhari had come from, that's where Imam Tirmidhi had come from, that's where Imam Muslim had come from, that's where Abu Dawud had come from. All of these ulama were from that area. So this is the area that we're talking about now, that the Ghurids of Afghanistan and the rulers of Khawarizm, they began to fight with each other, encouraging Muslims to waste their energy among themselves. Each other's bloods were shed. On the third side, the Crusaders were able to look up again and look with hunger at the Muslim lands that they had been evicted from just several years earlier. Barely 2 years after Salahuddin's death, they landed their forces on Syria, on the Syrian coast in 604 AH. The northern part of the Euphrates and the Tigris River, the Muslim rulers of that area were in secret league with the Franks, non-Muslims, Christians. Ibn Kathir writes that in 600 AH, Damyat, which is in Egypt, it's in what they call Upper Egypt, which is actually in the south, under Cairo, that was taken by the Crusaders, and that was a city considered to be of great military strategic importance. And it fell to the Crusaders in 616 AH. We look at Baghdad, which is supposed to be the Darul Khilafah. The magnificence and the splendor of that city, while there is famine, cannibalism, destruction, earthquakes taking place in other parts of the Muslim world, all you see in Baghdad is just a splendor and pomp of luxuries and of wealth. Not just the Khalif himself, but slaves that had entered into the house of Khalifate as slaves began to amass great fortunes. So much so that the state official, for example, Mujahiduddin Aybak, Salah Abdul Ghani, to name just a few, one of their salaries was 500,000 dinars, which is 500,000 gold coins. Although illiterate, they lived like princes. On the other hand, the scholars, the ulama of that time, who were considered to be some of the greatest ulama that the Muslim world has known today, that we read their books. For example, teachers of the Madrasa Mustansiriya were given paltry sums, not even any comparison to what these state officials that were many times just slaves used to receive. Some of the top scholars did not get more than 12 dinars a month. While one of the servants of Sharabi, who was part of the Abbasid regime, he would spend 4,000 dinars on a marriage and then 3,000 dinars for a special bird brought to him from Mosul. So you can imagine just the amount of extravagance and indulgence that the Muslims of that area were going through while their brothers were dying in other areas. To add further to that, they would have royal processions on Eid. On the day of Eid, they would have royal processions in which all the glory and splendor would be shown, and the people would come out of their homes and join in this procession. It would be a big carnival, in a sense. So much so that the fara'id, the salawat, would be missed in the masjid. People would just be enjoying the procession. And in 640 AH, this procession on the day of Eid terminated after nightfall. Most people performed Eid prayer just before midnight. Just before midnight they performed the Eid prayer. Again in 644, it was performed just at sunset. The usual mode of showing respect to the royals was to bow down, to touch the ground with one's nose. And nobody felt anything wrong with it. That was the problem. Whether in terms of self-esteem or in terms of religion. From a fiqhi point of view, or from a point of view of just one's dignity and honor, nobody felt anything wrong with it. They didn't feel it was degrading to themselves. Likewise, people's properties, lands were being confiscated by the royals. Love of music had literally become a craze. We can relate to many of these things. In short, the common pursuit of man, of the people, and the social and moral disintegration of the society, it throws a light on the condition of the Muslim at that time when that destruction began. This was still going on even though the Crusaders had already started their entry and their trampling of the Muslim lands into Turkestan and Iran, and they were already looking onto Baghdad, and this was taking place in Baghdad. So Ibn Kathir writes that the year 626 AH began with the indecisive yet sanguine battle between the monarchs and the Ayyubids. Ayyubids was the family of Salahuddin. Such a state of chaos prevailed in Baghdad that from 640 to 643, no arrangement was made to send the pilgrims. In those days, people who wanted to go for Hajj would go through the House of Caliphate. It's written that part of the army, a big percentage of the army, was specially designated for approximately 7 to 9 months of the year just to prepare for the Hajj procession. Because in those days they would have to travel by road, and there were many issues to be dealt with, many challenges of the way, people robbing. So they would have to be flanked on each side, and it would be a royal procession that would go. A representative of the Khalifa or the Khalifa himself would go, and all the Hujjaj would mostly travel together. For 3 years this did not take place because of the problems that they had internally with other Muslim leaders. In fact, the covering of the Kaaba that was normally sent by the Khalifa at that time from Baghdad, 21 days the Kaaba remained without the cloth during the days of Hajj, and people really saw that as a bad omen. The Khalif was Mustadi Billah. Many Khalifs came and went, but Ahmad Abu al-Abbas succeeded his father, Khalif al-Mustadi, in 575, and they called him An-Nasir Lidinillah. All of these Abbasids had these titles, like Mustansir Billah, Muntasir Billah, Wathiq Billah, Mahdi Billah, and this one was An-Nasir Lidinillah, the assistant to the Deen of Allah, to the Deen of Allah. But he was anything but that, unfortunately. In fact, he was one of the longest reigning of the Abbasid Khalifs. Many of them would just go within a year or two. During the time of Imam Ahmad, he saw four Khalifs. Ma'mun al-Rashid, followed by Musta'asim, Wathiq, and Mutawakkil Billah. So four of them. Three of them were Mu'tazilites, and the last one was Mutawakkil Billah, who was very good to him. This one, An-Nasir Lidinillah, he ruled for 46 years. 46 years was a long time for any Abbasid to rule. It was the longest, but it was the darkest of the Abbasid time. People normally say that the Abbasid rule was somehow somewhat better than the Umayyad rule, the later Umayyad rule, but this part of the Abbasid rule was probably one of the darkest. Many have criticized him for his tyranny, maladministration. He would make a law one day, people would begin to follow that, he would abrogate that law the next day. Just great chaos. He died eventually in 622 AH, and Mustansir Billah ascended the throne. Now this person was quite pious. He would remind you of Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali in terms of his piety. And he probably did not get enough time to reform the administration, but he was then preceded by his son, Musta'asim Billah. Now Musta'asim Billah, he never took wine. It was known in those days that the royals would indulge in wine and other things, but he never took wine, neither committed any immodest acts. He actually memorized the Quran as well, and he fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. But according to Ibn al-Athir, he was too mild, too miserly, and lacked foresight. He did not have the characteristics needed for a good ruler. So he wasn't able to do anything. And it so happened that he was the last ruler of the Abbasids. So in 642, a person by the name of Mu'ayyiduddin Muhammad ibn al-Alqami became the prime minister of Musta'asim. And there were many disorders. Unfortunately, a lot of conflict had crept up between the Sunnis and the Shiites in Baghdad. on one occasion the Sunnis attacked a neighborhood in which some of the relatives of this Mu'ayyaddin Muhammad ibn al-Alqami lived. Hence, in terms of revenge, because he had a lot of power within the house, within the Khalifate, to seek revenge, he basically disbanded much of the army. So much so that the cavalry was reduced to about 10,000 people and they did not get their allowances anymore. Soldiers would be seen in the market begging and outside masjids begging. At that time, many poets began to compose elegies, poetry about the sad state of the Muslims. So Mustasim himself was of impeccable character. You couldn't complain about his character. But the thing is, he just lacked the courage. He didn't have the ability that was needed for such. And although you could say he is blamed for the extinction as the last Khalif of the Abbasids, but it's very difficult sometimes for the last of a chain of Khalifs to unwind and to clear up the mess and the corruption and the problems that have been created from before. It's very difficult. And Allah does as He wishes. So he was, I guess, chosen for this badge of infamy as the last of the Abbasid Khalifs to be destroyed. And now we move from there to the focal point from where the Tartars came in. That was the eastern part of the Muslim land. So we were talking about Baghdad, we talked about Egypt. Now we're going further east towards the upper region, which is the kingdom of the Khawarizm. This was raised at the end of the 5th century on the ruins of the Seljukid Empire. And slowly, slowly they began to take over much of the lands. Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Hijaz, Asia Minor, Ghurids of Afghanistan. And the leader of the Khawarizm Empire was a Sultan Alauddin Muhammad Khawarizm Shah. He was one of the most powerful of the rulers or the monarchs of the Muslims at that time. And he was one of the greatest, in fact. Harold Lamb, who's a biographer of Genghis Khan, he's got a book called Genghis Khan, he writes that in the center of Islam, Muhammad Shah of Khawarizm had enthroned himself as warlord. His domain extended from India to Baghdad. Except for the Seljuk Turks, victors over the Crusaders and the rising Mamluk dynasty in Egypt, his authority was supreme. He was the emperor and the caliph. So he gained more ascendancy than even the caliph, meaning he had more power than a caliph. The historians don't really mention any laxity on his part in terms of his deen, but one thing was that he was power hungry. So he went around subjugating every area that he could lay his hands on. Muslim, non-Muslim. One by one, he had a large force. So he extended his empire in the northwest. He forced the Seljukids to retreat to the furthest area. He stopped the Ghurids for any ambition that they had westwards. He subjugated Khurasan, Mirzuban, Kirman, Ghazni, and the Trans-Ox area, Mawara'u Nahr area. But when somebody does this, it wears out the troops. It wore out his troops. And because of the conquest, many things were brought into his capital. And slowly, slowly, luxury and indulgence began to creep in into his area as well. Now, what exactly happened that brought the Tartars in? So if we look around, just to kind of recap, we see the famine, the earthquakes, the cannibalism, the opulence, extravagance, indulgence and luxury, the missing of the Hajj, all of these things put together, and then we see this man, Khawarizm Shah, who has this ambition and goal, and who uses his heroism in subjugating all of the lands. This was the situation of the Muslims when the Tartars swept through and came down from the steppes of Mongolia, and basically that's why they considered the scourge of God. They called the Tartars the scourge of God. That's what they've been referred to. That's what they've been referred to as. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَاتَّقُوا فِتْنَةً لَا تُصِيبَنَّ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا مِنْكُمْ خَاصَّةً. That beware of a fitna of trouble, mischief, trials, tribulation, punishment that will not just afflict those among you who committed the transgression or the oppression. It will be general. It will afflict everybody. That's the problem with fitna. That's why the birds and the animals, they pray for the scholar and they pray for the pious person. Because with him, peace will spread. And those that have ambitions, then they will cause oppression to themselves, and the evil influence of that will reach others as well. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that in the Quran. So what exactly happened with Khawarizm Shah? Genghis Khan, who was the leader of the Tatars, a large empire in Mongolia and in the area, surrounded that area, he saw that Khawarizm Shah had consolidated much of the area under his control, and it's a good idea to have a business relationship with these people, that the borders be open and our merchants be allowed free passage into without much hassle, and they can come into our lands and we can conduct business together. So he had sent a message to Khawarizm Shah to open trade between them, and he had agreed. But then Harold Lam explains what happened next. He says, but the Mongols' experiment with trade came to an abrupt end. A caravan of several hundred merchants from Karakoram was seized by one Inaljuk, governor of Utrar, a frontier citadel belonging to the Shah, one of the Shah's men. Inaljuk reported to his master that spies were among the merchants, which may have well been the case, Harold Lamb writes. Muhammad Shah, without considering the matter too much, sent to his governor an order to slay the merchants, and all of them accordingly were put to death. When a person has so much power, he got this message, he said, just finish them off. He thought this was a trivial thing that he was doing. He didn't give it much thought. So all of them accordingly were put to death. This in due time was of course reported to Genghis Khan, who dispatched envoys at once to the Shah to protest. And Muhammad saw fit to slay the chief of the envoys and burn off the beards of the others. When the survivors of this embassy returned to Genghis Khan, the master of the Gobi went apart to a mountain to meditate upon the matter. These were not believers in Islam, they were not Muslims. The slaying, he says, the slaying of a Mongol envoy could not go unpunished. Tradition required revenge for the wrong inflicted. He says, there cannot be two suns in the heavens or two Khakans upon the earth. That was his statement. So the storm burst in 616 AH. First, Bukhara was razed to the ground. Imam Bukhari's city, Bukhara, was razed to the ground. All the inhabitants put to the sword. These people were merciless. All the inhabitants put to the sword. Thereafter, Samarkand reduced to ashes. Entire population killed. Then came Ray. Ray today is near Tehran in Iran. Ray, that's where Allama Razi was from. Then Hamdan, Zanjan, Qazwin, Marr, Nishapur. Nishapur is where Imam Muslim was from. The Hakim and Naysaburi was from there. They met the same face. The forces of Khawarizm Shah, who were considered to be the most powerful force among the Muslims, were literally swept away. He himself began to run from place to place, and he was followed ruthlessly by the Tatars. Ultimately, he took refuge in some unknown island in the Caspian Sea, where he died heartbroken, alone, and abandoned. Just one mistake. The problem was that Khawarizm Shah had already dismembered and weakened the areas beyond his area, Iran and Turkestan. So there was nobody there, there was no army left there to be able to check the onslaught of the Tatars. So they all fell. And Muslims all over the Muslim world began to be so seized with the fear of Tatars that sometimes one Tatar would attack 100 Muslims, and the historians have written that nobody would be courageous enough, not one of those 100 would be courageous enough to fight back. On one occasion it mentions, and Shaykh Abul Hassan Nadwi has quoted this, on one occasion a Tatar woman dressed as a man, a woman Tatar dressed as a man, plundered a house, killing all except one. And only when the last one figured out that this is a woman, that he got enough courage to kill her. Often a Mongol would catch a Muslim and take hold of him and say, wait here until I get my saber, my sword. And the Muslim would have no courage to move away from there. And he would wait until the Tatar would come back and kill him. That's why it's called one of the greatest calamities of the Muslims that ever fared before that. They could not make heads or tails. It caught them by surprise. It came so fast. This is called the scourge of God. Almost all the world, almost all the Muslim world was swept over. It became known as it became a proverb that the Tatars are invincible. If you hear that they have been defeated somewhere, don't even believe it. That became a proverb. Palaces, mosques, masajid, mausoleums, just leveled to the ground, trampled to dust. Historians, when they write about this, they are overwhelmed by emotion. Historians are supposed to be objective, not subjective. A good historian is supposed to be objective. So we have one of the greatest of Muslim historians, Ibn al-Athir, and he's very cool, very level-headed, very calm in the way he deals with historical accounts. But in harrowing strain, he says, "These events are so frightful and heart-rending that for several years I was in a fix whether I should narrate these happenings or not. I have, however, penned these facts most reluctantly. In truth and reality, it is not easy to recount the tale of carnage and atrocities perpetrated on the Muslims, nor can one bear with the abasement to which they were subjected. I only wish that my mother had not given me birth. Oh, would that I had died before I had to relate this tale of woe. Some of my friends had insisted that I should record these events, but I was still irresolute. Later it dawned on me that it was of no profit to forego the task. The invasion of the Tatars was one of the greatest of calamities and the most terrible of visitations, of which there is no parallel in the annals of the world. This calamity fell on all nations, but on Muslims more than all. If one were to claim that the world, since God created it to the present times, was never so afflicted, one would speak truthfully. For history records no other event which approaches it, and perhaps the world may not see its like again, except the calamity of Gog Magog, Ya'juj Ma'juj, till the dawn of doomsday. But only Allah knows best. The Tatars put to the sword all men, women and children, cut open the bellies of the pregnant women and trampled the babies to death." Ibn al-Athir writes, it's very objective, but you can see how he's reluctantly penning these. And then he says, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Verily unto God do we belong and unto Him shall we return. There is no power, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. There is no power, no might, but from Allah, the Most High, the Great." Then he continues and says, "This was an affliction which overwhelmed the entire world like a severe torrent. It suddenly swept all over the lands." Another historical account of an author belonging to the Hamdan area who was born in Ray, who was an eyewitness to the Mongol invasion, he leaves the following account. "The year 617 AH, now these people were those who saw it. This author of Mirsadul Abad, he says, "The year 617 AH shall ever remain conspicuous in the annals of the world, for the hordes of heathen Tatars gained ascendancy over the Muslims in that year. The way they ravaged the countries, killed the people and plundered and burnt the cities has a parallel neither in the days of ignorance nor thereafter. It is enough to mention that in Ray, where I was born and lived, in Turkestan, and in the lands extending from Rum to Syria, more than 700,000 persons were either put to the sword or made captives. The calamity befalling Islam and its adherents is beyond description, and the Holocaust is rather too well known to require any detailed enumeration. God forbid, none of the monarchs and sovereigns of Islam felt the urge to defend the honor of Islam." He's complaining now. "Nor were they alive to their duty of coming to the rescue of their subjects, although they were like a shepherd unto their own people, and that they would have rendered an account in regard to their safety on the day of judgment. It was their duty to have strained every nerve to strengthen Islam and to defend the faith, as God had ordered, 'Go forth light armed and heavy armed, and strive with your wealth and your lives in the way of Allah. Infiru khifafan wa thiqalan wa jahidu bi amwalikum wa anfusikum fi sabilillah.' They should have sacrificed everything that they had, their lives, riches, dominion, for the honor of Islam. This would have given heart to others and fired a frenzy of enthusiasm among the Muslims, which would have contained and turned back the onslaught of the heathens. But now nothing remains except to seek refuge in God. Whatever of Islam is still visible is exposed to the danger of being completely effaced, leaving no trace of it whatsoever." It says that the effects of these Tatars reached as far as England. The fish that would be caught in the Norwegian areas that would be then exported to England, the price became double or triple because of the possibility of being attacked by the Tatars at sea. So literally this had an impact throughout the world, but the Muslims got the brunt of it. Cambridge Medieval History. It states, unchecked by human valor, they were able to overcome the terrors of vast deserts, the barriers of mountains and seas, the severities of climate, the ravage of famine and pestilence. No danger could appall them. No stronghold could resist them. No prayer for mercy could move them. We are confronted with a new power in history, with a force that was to bring to an abrupt end many dramas that would otherwise have ended in a deadlock or would have dragged on an interminable course. Harold Lamb continues, this new power in history, the ability of one man to alter human civilization, began with Genghis Khan and ended with his grandson Kublai, when the Mongol Empire tended to break up. He says, it has not reappeared since. Or has it? Now we move on to Baghdad. So this was what they did to other areas. What did they do to Baghdad is another story. 656, they advanced to Baghdad, killing anyone in their way, trampling into dust what they could not possess. Regarding Baghdad, Ibn al-Athir writes that horrors and slaughter in Baghdad lasted for 40 days. And after the carnage was over, the most populous and beautiful city of the world was so devastated that only a few people could be seen here and there. All the streets and markets were strewn with dead bodies. Heaps of corpses were to be found like small mounds from place to place. After the rains, the dead bodies began to rot, giving out a disagreeable smell of the putrid flesh, and then a deadly pestilence ravaged the town, which spread as far as the land of Syria. Innumerable people died as a result of this epidemic. The ravage of a terrible feminine pestilence and the rising prices reigned over the city thereafter. Tajuddin ibn Subki gives his own account. And basically he tells how the Khalif was eventually killed. Halaku received the Khalif al-Musta'sim in a tent. Halaku Khan was the Mongol leader. While Ibn al-Alqami invited the scholars of religion and other notables of the city to be a witness to the agreement between Halaku and the Khalif. When they had repaired to the Mongol camp, all were passed under the sword. They were called one by one in a tent and beheaded until none among the chiefs and counselors of the Khalifs remained alive. It was commonly believed that if the blood of the Khalif fell on the ground, some great calamity would overtake the world. Halaku was therefore hesitant. But unfortunately, Nasiruddin Tusi intervened to suggest that the problem could easily be solved. The Khalif should be killed, he suggested, in a way that his blood did not fall on the ground. The Khalif was accordingly rolled in a carpet and then beaten to death. For a month they killed. After that, the dead that were counted, 1,800,000. Baghdad had 2.5 million people at that time. So out of 200 million people, 1,800,000. Regarding Herat, which is today in Afghanistan, at that time a bustling city, when the Tatars came out of that, 17 people came out of the rubble. They had no mercy, it was just one after the other. And the problem was that the Christians were given upper positions. So now they began taking wine openly. It was in the middle of Ramadan and they would force the Muslims to drink wine. They would go and sprinkle wine on the doorsteps of the masajid. And this was allowed, although complaints were made to the Mongol rulers that had overtaken the governor of Baghdad, but they would not listen. Same thing happened in Damascus. But of course, what happened to Baghdad made many Muslims cry. Their hearts began to weep. Sheikh Sa'di, who's a Persian poet, his poetry is very famous. Although he was from Shiraz, which is in Persia, he had studied in Baghdad. So he writes, "For it has seen the kingdom of Musta'sim destroyed. The heaven would be justified if it sheds the rain tears of blood. If you will rise on the day of judgment, O Muhammad, rise now to see the most severe affliction. The blood of beauty slaughtered in the castle overflows the gates of the palace, and our tears stain our garments. Beware of the turn of time and its vicissitudes. For who knows, the glorious would come to such an abrupt end. Lo, you had seen the glory of the house of Khalifs, where the Caesars and the Khakans bowed low in obedience. The blood of the progeny of Muhammad's uncle is shed on the very earth where the Sultan placed their heads. Colored with blood, the waters of the Tigris will turn the ground red if it flows to irrigate the desert oasis of Batha. Defaced by the calamity it has had to suffer, wrinkles of waves are seen on the face of the Tigris. No elegy is really befitting the elevated souls whose minimum reward is the bliss of God in paradise. I am shedding my tears only in sympathy, for Muslims they were and I hold them dear. Now, from Baghdad they went on to Halab, and then after desecrating Halab they turned to Damascus and captured it in 658 AH. Now, of course, Muslims had to stand up somewhere. So alhamdulillah, al-Malik al-Muzaffar, Saifuddin of Egypt, he looking at this and knowing that he was next, because after Damascus comes Egypt. So seeing that he was left, and with the insistence of Izzuddin ibn Abdus Salam, he really pushed, he said, I know you will overcome. This is what you need to do, because again in Egypt they were locked in battle with each other. So he said, why do you fight among yourselves? The Tartars are on your necks. And he said, the best strategy is for you to actually go and attack. So they decided that instead of letting the Tartars recoup in Damascus and then come into Egypt and attack, we should get them before they reorganize. So in Ain Jalut, which is below Nazareth in Palestine, 25th of Ramadan, 658 AH, under Sultan Baybars, who later became the sovereign of Egypt, the Tartars were driven back and defeated, many slaughtered, and they were pursued, hence disapproving the proverb that they were invincible. Walillahi alhamd. So let us reflect over this for a while. This could have been stopped before, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is independent of all, and He teaches, He gives ibrah to His people and to His servants. And sometimes those who are closer to Him are given a more severe trial than others. The dunya is a sijin lil mu'min. The dunya is a prison for a believer in a sense, in terms of the hereafter. So we must not be deceived by the opulence that other people enjoy. What happens is, many people think that the problems of the Muslim world today, that the solution to the problems of the Muslim world today is to gain technology, to achieve as much technological prowess, to gain money, have economic power, and that is the answer. But that is not true. If you wanted to see opulence and luxury, Baghdad had it. If you want to see opulence and luxury, we have Muslim countries that have more than anybody else, that have been the richest for many years. If you want to see technology, look at all of the scientists, the doctors, engineers that are sitting in Western countries that are from Muslim lands. What we need, we have the money, we have the expertise, we have everything except the consolidating power of Iman. When there's no Iman, the money is not going to be spent in the right place. The money is going to go into the wrong places. What benefit is the money? You have technology. In this country alone, probably there's no hospital without a Dr. Khan or a Dr. Hussein. Probably no country is absent of a Muslim engineer from Egypt, Palestine, India, Pakistan, or somewhere. Some of the top brains behind much of what goes on, San Francisco Bay Bridge, the tallest building in America, Sears Roebuck Tower, Muslim hands. So what is it that we need? It's the Iman that will bring it together and channel it in the right direction. And that is not allowed to happen. And people have a misconception that we must just attract more money. You can attract as much more money and accumulate it, but if you don't use it in the right way, it's not going to solve anything. But now let's look at the second phase of the Tartars, that just as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used them, and some of the ulama actually write, and there's a verse in the Quran which is that, إِذَا أَرَدْنَا أَن نُهْلِكَ قَرْيَةً أَمَرْنَا مُتْرَفِيهَا فَفَسَقُوا فِيهَا فَحَقَّ عَلَيْهَا الْقَوْلِ فَدَمَّرْنَاهَا تَدْمِيرًا. When we want to destroy a nation, we just instigate those with mischief among them to transgress, and then the punishment becomes necessary for them, and then they're destroyed. Some of the ulama write in the tafsirs that sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually has people who are not believers, but they are used to check those who are doing wrong. For example, Nebuchadnezzar, not a believer, but when the Bani Israel transgressed against Allah, when they put their own prophets in prison, Aramiya alayhi salam, Nebuchadnezzar was sent, razed Jerusalem to the ground, desecrated the masjid, took out their prophet and saw him as a person of honor and said, "You're a prophet and they did this to you, you need to come back with me to Babylon." And he said, "No, I don't want, just let me stay free." And then he moved, and this is one of the opinions that this was Aramiya alayhi salam who was put to sleep. When he came back and saw Jerusalem completely desecrated, he said that, "How are you going to bring this back to life?" So sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has people of this nature. The Tartars, the second phase is how they become Muslim. After Genghis Khan, his heritage was split up into four separate areas or sections. The Golden Horde, the Ilkhans, and the Central Kingdom, and one other. So let's just look at how the conversion took place. Unfortunately, there's not many accounts or not many khutbahs or sermons of that time that were recorded, probably because much of it was lost. Much of the literature and the ulum that were written in books at that time was thrown into the rivers of Baghdad, so much so that the river became black with the ink. So much heritage was lost. So there's not much that we can see what exactly led to their conversion perfectly, but we get glimpses of how that changed. But of course, it's up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Arnold, who's a biographer, he looks in amazement at how the Tartars could have become Muslim. Because there was Buddhism, there was Christianity, and there was Islam. Now, out of the three, the most subjugated and humiliated, according to the Tartars, was the principal religion of their subjects, those they had just conquered and just nearly wiped out, which was Islam. So how is it that Islam penetrated into their heart? They would rather first become Christian or Buddhist. So even non-Muslims have mentioned in amazement of how that was even possible. I'll just mention a bit of what he writes, just to give you a flavor of that. He said, "But Islam was to rise again from the ashes of its former grandeur, and through its preachers win over these savage conquerors to the acceptance of the faith. This was a task for the missionary energies of Islam that was rendered more difficult from the fact that there were two powerful competitors in the field, as I mentioned. For Islam to enter into competition with such powerful rivals as Buddhism and Christianity were at the outset of the period of Mongol rule must have appeared a hopeless undertaking." He ends by saying, "In spite of all difficulties, however, the Mongols and the savage tribes that followed in their wake were at length brought to submit to the faith of those Muslim peoples whom they had crushed beneath their feet." Okay, let's look at the four kingdoms. The first one was called the Western portion, or the Khans of the Golden Horde. This was Juji Khan. Now you're going to hear some strange names. If you're looking for names, you're going to have quite a few of them. The son of Genghis Khan was called Juji Khan. His son was Batu Khan. 1256, now we're moving into Gregorian times. 1256 to 1267. He converted first to Islam. He was called Baraka Khan. And the reason of his conversion is that a caravan had come from Bukhara, and he asked one of the merchants about Islam, and they explained the faith to him, and he converted. He then influenced his brother, and then he went into alliance with the Mamluk Shah Sultan Baybars in Egypt. And there were 200 of his men who were under Halaku Khan, who was of another kingdom, and they had escaped from him because they knew that now their Khan, which meant Baraka Khan, had become Muslim. There was going to be some kind of rift between Baraka Khan and Halaku Khan. So they escaped. They went to Egypt. They went to Sultan Baybars. And Baybars sent envoys to Baraka Khan's domain. And when they came back, they mentioned that, mashallah, they have imams and muadzins. Their children are taught to recite the Quran and so on. And mashallah, they had really converted properly. So mashallah, the Golden Horde, most of them became Muslim afterwards. The second area was run by Halaku Khan. He founded what they call the Ilkhans. They call them the Ilkhans. The Ilkhan dynasty in Iran or in Persia. The progress of Islam here was much slower because he had accepted an alliance with the Christians and his favorite wife was a Christian. And his son Abaka Khan married the daughter of the Emperor of Constantinople, which is Istanbul today, who were Christians. His brother called Takadur Khan was the first of the Ilkhans to embrace Islam, even though as a young boy he was baptized and given the name of Nicholas. So Christianity was running among them. But then he became Muhammad Khan and tried hard to convert the other Tatars, and he would shower rewards. He would give rewards to anybody who would convert. And eventually he died. But before that, he wrote a letter to the Sultan of Egypt regarding his conversion. We don't have much time, but if you get a chance, you look in the Saviors of Islamic Spirits by Shaykh Abul Hasan Ali Nadwi. He has related there the letter that this Khan wrote to the Sultan of Egypt about his conversion. And it's so amazing, a change in perspective, that such people who are known for such savagery could become so merciful and so compassionate in the way they spoke of how their outlook of the world had changed just because of Islam. Eventually he was overthrown, unfortunately, by his nephew Arghun Khan, who promoted Christianity, and then again Muslims were persecuted. Then after that they were all heathen successors until 1295, when Ghazan Khan, who was the seventh and the greatest of the Ilkhans, he became Muslim. Now that's a name to keep. Ghazan Khan, that would strike fear in anybody. And he made Islam the ruling religion of Persia. He was brought up as a Buddhist and he was interested in architecture and arts, and he had erected many temples. He liked religion and he used to study different religions. So he had a courtier whose name was Rashiduddin. And Rashiduddin says that he was a genuine Muslim. Ibn Kathir also mentions that in 694 he was a good Muslim. Some say that it was a Turkish person by the name of Amir Tuzan who converted him to Islam. And he would shower pearls, gold and silver balls on anybody who converted at that time. He renamed himself Mahmud Khan. And much of the goods that had been confiscated from Baghdad, he returned. Because Halaku, who was their forefather, was the one who had overtaken Baghdad. So he returned much of the property of the Muslims. Now you could see tasbihs in the rosaries in the hands of Tatars, making tasbih as they walked along. Ghazan's brother Uljaitu Khan succeeded him in 1304. And he was called Muhammad Khudaband. He was initially brought up as a Christian, but he converted and his example influenced others, and mashallah, from this time Islam became the paramount religion of the Ilkhans as well. So it was much later than the Golden Hordes, but eventually it became the ruling religion of the Ilkhans. The third one is the Middle Kingdom. Some of the rulers had Muslim ministers, but there was no effect on them. Then came Chagatai Khan, who harassed a lot of the Muslims, and Jozajani says that he was one of the bitterest enemies. Orhan, the wife of his grandson and successor, brought up her son as Muslim and she called him Mubarak Shah. And he tried coming forward in 1264 but was driven away by his cousin Burak Khan, who became Muslim a few days before his death in 1270. In the next century, Tarma Shirin Khan, 1326, he accepted Islam and he caused it to be accepted in general by the Chagatai Mongols. But then Buzun Khan drove Tarmarashin Khan from the throne and then he began to persecute Muslims. So this was always an up and down situation. Eventually though, the Chagatai Khanate from Chagatai Khan, it broke up, and Tughluq Taimur Khan, there's a Taimur here, right? And I'm sure there's many Khans here as well, so I bet you didn't know this history of your ancestors. Unless you're a false Khan. The Chagatai kingdom broke up and Tughluq Taimur Khan, 1347 to 1367, owed his conversion to a pious man from Bukhara. Now this is very interesting. His name was Sheikh Jamaluddin. He was a Persian Muslim and he had ventured into the king's hunting area, the hunting land. And he was caught and he was tied up and he was brought to the king. He tried to explain his ignorance. I didn't know that this was a no-go area and I was trespassing, and he explained his mistake. But when the king learned that he's a Persian, he said, "You're worse than a dog." They didn't like Persians for some reason. He said, "You're worse than a dog. So the Sheikh said, yes. Yes. If we do not die on the true faith. Now this statement, first he said yes, and then it was a bold statement. It struck the prince. He was not a Khan yet. He was not the ruler yet. It struck him and he said, come forward and explain what you say. So he explained Islam and he painted such a dark picture of disbelief that this Khan's heart melted. And he said, if I convert now, I won't be able to do much, but come to me when I take the seat of rulership and then we will convert and we will spread the religion. But unfortunately it was many years later that happened, and by that time Sheikh Jamaluddin passed away. But he had bequested to his son Sheikh Rashiduddin that you need to go and remind the Khan of his promise once he takes the seat. So Rashiduddin, as soon as the Khan took the position of the ruler, Rashiduddin went to where the Khan was, and he was in a camp and there was no way he could get in. Nobody would let him in. But one day he went next to the, or close by to the king's tent, and he began to give adhan loudly, morning time. And he woke the king up. The king was of course very enraged that somebody had the disobedience to disturb his sleep. So he called him in. And that's when Rashiduddin reminded him of the promise. So Tughluq Taimur Khan said, I've been waiting for so long. Why did you delay so much? So he explained his situation. And Arnold, who's a non-Muslim biographer, he says, on the morning the sun of bounty rose out of the east of divine favor and effaced the dark nights of unbelief. You can just imagine the sincerity of this one man and the da'wah that he gave. Basically what these biographers say, that where the swords did not help, that's where the silent persistence of the preachers helped. So this was the third khanate. The fourth one was a branch of the Golden Horde. This was succeeded by Ogatay Khan, the third son of Genghis Khan, under which came Kublai Khan, and Kublai Khan took the whole of China. So Kublai Khan had the whole of China. Ogatay Khan became Muslim after being Buddhist, 1229 to 1241. And eventually in this way, Islam won over this part of the Khanate. And in this way, in general, Islam won over its most bitterest enemy. And it was basically the charm, this irresistible charm that Islam possessed, that was able to captivate these savage people eventually. Eventually many scholars and theologians were born among them, and today many of them were in an area where the Hanafi madhab flourished. So many Hanafi fuqaha came from there. You have Fatawa Qadi Khan. There's many scholars and fuqaha and basically mutakallimin or scholars of theology that came from them. So we see how the same people who persecuted Muslims, who would not even let the people slaughter according to the Muslim rites, of how they eventually converted. And then, mashallah, they helped the spread of Islam again. So the point I'm trying to make is that these are the possessions of the world. We lose something, but it comes back. Much has been lost in the past, but then much has been regained. At the end of the day, this is the possessions of the world, which is mata'ul ghurur. It's there, and then it's gone. وَإِنَّ الْآخِرَةَ لَهِيَ الْحَيَوَانِ. Verily, the hereafter is the true life. So, regardless of what happens, the point is that people say we wait for Mahdi, Mahdi is born, this, that and the other. The point is that if he's born, he's going to come. The wisdom of Allah is that we were not told. We were given certain signs, but we were not told. And I asked one of my teachers, what does he think about this? He's a muhaddith, and he says that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam just kept this ambiguous and unclear, then how can we fix it? When he will reveal himself, he'll reveal himself. But our responsibility is that we need to build our iman so much that we lose any nifaq or any possibility of nifaq in our action or in our belief. Because when Dajjal will hold his camp outside Makkah and Medina, thousands of people will come outside Makkah and Medina, although he would not be able to go inside. So it does not matter where you are. What matters is the faith that you have. And then we've got something to worry about before all of this. We've got our death to worry about. And a person will die upon the state that he lived. yourself will speak. One of my teachers, he said his mother once asked him, and she was a very old woman, and she was very sick, and she said that when I die and I meet the angels in the grave, teach me the answers in Arabic. He said, mother, that's not going to help. Your life will speak. Whatever you did in your life, that will speak. So that's what counts. If you're happy with Allah and Allah is happy with you. People today claim, I love God, but is Allah happy with you? Does Allah love you? So once we're on that path, then it doesn't matter whether we die, it doesn't matter what happens, at least we're fulfilling our obligations in this world, and we're happy. We can be taken tomorrow. I mean, it's been mentioned regarding some of the pious people of the past, that if they were told that tomorrow you're going to die, they would not change their routine in any way whatsoever. They already have all of their debts paid off, they haven't hurt anybody, they don't have anybody to seek forgiveness from, they're already worshipping as much as they can. So if I have to die tomorrow, alhamdulillah, bismillah. You know, like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on his deathbed, he's looking up at the heavens and he's saying, Balir Rafiqil A'la, Balir Rafiqil A'la. So the scholars mentioned that he was looking at something saying, Balir Rafiqil A'la. What does that mean? It's an incomplete sentence. But the highest of friends. But the highest of friends. What was he saying? He was being given an ikhtiyar, he was being given a choice. Do you want to remain in the world or now do you want to come? Balir Rafiqil A'la. So if that's the condition of the believer, which is the condition of our Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which was the condition of many scholars, many pious people, many righteous people, that is the condition that we need to maintain within ourselves, that if we were told that you're going to die tomorrow, alhamdulillah, I don't have to rush around and pay off this debt or seek forgiveness and make tawbah. Of course, the pious people, they never felt in any form of security, but they were prepared to meet Allah because for them death was going to be a gift. Tuhfatul mu'mini al-maut. It's the gateway to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, increase our iman, our faith, allow us to fulfill all of our obligations, save us from committing any wrongs, and if we do, then to seek forgiveness and clear our accounts with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not make us a trial and tribulation for anybody else, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala save us from any subjugation, any persecution, and all the fitna that others having to go through. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala remove from others the subjugation and the oppression that they are feeling. So Allahumma rabbana atina fid dunya hasanah wa fil akhirati hasanah wa qina adhab an-nar. Allahumma rabbana hab lana min azwajina wa dhurriyyatina qurrata a'yun waj'alna lil muttaqina imama. اللهم يا حي يا قيوم برحمتك نستغيث. اللهم يا حنان يا منان لا إله إلا أنت سبحانك إنا كنا من الظالمين. اللهم اغفر لنا وارحمنا. اللهم رب اغفر لنا وارحمنا وعافنا واهدنا وارزقنا. اللهم اغفر لأمة سيدنا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم. اللهم اغفر لموتانا المسلمين الذين شهدونك بالوحدانية وماتوا على ذلك. اللهم اغفر لنا ولوالدينا ولمشائخنا ولأساتذتنا ولأقاربنا ولأصدقائنا ولأولادنا ولأزواجنا ولإخواننا ولأخواتنا ولكل من له حق علينا ولكل من أوصانا بالدعاء. اللهم ارحمهم وعافهم واعف عنهم. اللهم لا تدع لنا في هذه الليلة ذنبا إلا غفرته، ولا هما إلا فرجته، ولا دينا إلا قضيته، ولا مريضا إلا شفيته، ولا أيما إلا زوجته، ولا حاجة هي لك رضا إلا قضيتها يا أرحم الراحمين. اللهم ربنا أفرغ علينا صبرا وثبت أقدامنا وانصرنا على القوم الكافرين. اللهم انصر من نصر دين محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم. اللهم انصر المسلمين في كل مكان. اللهم انصر إخواننا في سبيلك. اللهم احفظ المسلمين من البلاء والآفات والمحن. اللهم جنبنا الفواحش ما ظهر منها وما بطن. اللهم يا فارج الهم ويا كاشف الغم، مجيب دعوة المضطرين، رحمن الدنيا والآخرة ورحيمهما، ارحمنا برحمة تغننا بها عمن سواك. وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد. سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام
Simtek Islamic CDs, South Africa's leading Islamic media and audio CD manufacturer. Phone 031-208-3424 or fax 031-208-5125 or 082-500-9111. Email simtek@icon.co.za, 62 Sheringham Road, Overport, Durban, South Africa. Simtek Islamic CDs, South Africa's leading Islamic media and audio CD manufacturer.